Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and the third chapter. Reading there from verse 1 through verse 11. Hear the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the Spirit of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Thus far, the Word of God. When Jesus first sends out his disciples to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he sends them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were to be the focus of the disciples' ministry on that occasion. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 10. In other words, they were to go to the church, to the Old Testament church, of course, the church of the Old Testament, and they were to proclaim the imminent advent of the new age of the Messiah of Christ that was promised in the Scriptures that they had, the Old Testament as we know it. Since Israel had been waiting for this message and for this era to come for centuries, the disciples might have thought this would be a relatively easy task. We're going to our own people. They've had the Bible all these years, the Old Testament. They've had the promise of the Messiah all these years, thousands of years. This is going to be a cakewalk. I mean, isn't it a glorious message? Our message is that this salvation, this Savior that was promised, that we've been waiting for, is here. And new things are going to happen. But the funny thing is, it's not funny, ha-ha, it's funny, peculiar. The funny thing is that Jesus, in the very same breath that he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, tells them that persecution is going to happen. In fact, he says, Matthew 10:36, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that that's what you're seeing when Paul has to deal with the problems in the Corinthian church. His enemies were more the people of his own household, the household of faith, supposedly, than even those who were outside it altogether. So this theme, a man's enemies will be those of his own household, surfaces in Corinth. And that's why Paul has to defend his integrity and his ministry, and has to defend even the gospel message itself from the attack of critics within the church. There were professing Christians in Corinth and elsewhere who did not like to see, for example, and this is the specific problem here, they did not like to see the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, diminished, even though they apparently believed in the good news of Jesus Christ. Apparently they accepted the new covenant, the promise of Jeremiah 31. They accepted this. They accepted the work of the Holy Spirit. You read about that all the time in Corinthians, the work of the Spirit. And in the third chapter, we've already seen this in the first six verses. But what Paul wants them to grasp is that his ministry, the gospel ministry and the new covenant in Jesus Christ, is a much more glorious ministry than even the law of Moses. And it's a corrective to those folks who want to go on applying everything in the law of Moses without taking into account the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah who was promised, who has now come. And the apostle offers three basic reasons for this. First of all, his ministry, the ministry of the gospel, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 7, notice that he takes them back to consider the giving of the law. He says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, you're talking about the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God on Mount Sinai, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because the glory of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. And then he goes on and says, much greater glory in the gospel. But he's taking their minds back to the giving of the law in Sinai. He's reflecting on Exodus chapter 34 and verses 29 and following, where at the second giving of the Ten Commandments, that is to say, after the apostasy of the golden calf, Moses comes down with the tablets once again. He'd broken the other ones. And his face shone with God's glory because he had been in the presence of God in such a way that God conveyed to him that glory that is his. And he had to veil himself from the people, even though that appearance of glory was diminishing all the time. Now, what was the basic point? What were those who knew about the giving of the law, perhaps Hebrew Christians, what is the basic point that they are to get a hold of from this? Well, he's saying, look, the law was glorious and is glorious, but it was effectively a ministry of death. That's where he begins verse 7. But if the ministry of death, and you say, well, what's that? And then he tells you it's the Ten Commandments. I tell you, if you take this on board, it will give you a new view of the Ten Commandments. A lot of people, you know, in this country, they think, you stick up the Ten Commandments, this will be great for the country. Stick them all up all over the place. Yes, it will be a glorious testimony to the truth of God. But it's a ministry of death. It's a ministry of judgment. And why is it a ministry of judgment? Well, it manifests God's glory, and Moses' face is a testimony to that before those who saw him and couldn't bear the sight. The glory was so great. Yes, it's God's glory, but here's what God's glory in the law means. It kills. It kills. The letter kills sinners. That's Paul's testimony, you remember, in Romans 7. When he says, without the law, I was alive. And when the law came, I died. When you think about the law, of course, when the law is presented to you, whether it's the law of the land, but here we're talking about the glorious law of God, it is a reminder to you that you can't keep it. There's a sense in which the law is too much of a good thing. The glory of the law is too much of a good thing. Because the larger the dose, the more it exposes us to our inability to be law keepers. It exposes our sins. Remember when my brother had to take warfarin for a condition he had many, many years ago, and it was to thin his blood, preparing for some procedure. I don't quite remember exactly what it was, but, you know, warfarin is rat poison. It's a medicine if you don't take too much of it. But if you have a lot of it, it'll do to you what it did to rats, does to rats. It'll kill you. It's kind of a little picture, not a perfect one, but a little picture of the law as the ministry of death. That's why people flee from the law. They don't want to know about rules either, because they can't keep them. Don't tell me what I have to do. That's just your opinion. That's a way of denying the law and denying its deadly effect, because your will is against it. And because even if you were for it, you can't keep it perfectly. It's a ministry of death. So go back to the beginning of the law, he's saying to those who want to keep the dietary regulations and the various other aspects of the ceremonial aspects of the law, at least certain of them. Just remember that the law is glorious. It was glorious and it remains glorious. But it is effectually a ministry of death. You will not be saved by the law. And the reasons, of course, he answers, he says it was written and engraved on stones, that as opposed, verse 6, to tablets of flesh, where the Holy Spirit writes redemption on the heart of the believer. It was written and engraved on stones. It was external. And the law was a fearful thing. The children of Israel, back then, here's what we're told in Exodus 34. The children of Israel could not look steadily in the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. That's what Paul is emphasizing, is bringing out here. They couldn't look steadily at it. It's like, you know, when we meet with God, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. We're not going to meet with our buddy. A good old pal, you know, hi there, God, how you doing? Great to see you. Wouldn't be great if I couldn't see you. You know, and get casual and irreverent about it. Coming before God is coming before absolute majesty and absolute perfection and absolute holiness. And that's why in the great day of judgment, the kings and the generals that know him not will call for the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Can't stand the glory of God. Now Moses the believer was enabled by God to stand his glory, to be in his presence. But even the reflected glory in Moses' face was too much of a rebuke for the children of Israel who had not long ago been dancing round the golden calf. It was fearful. It is, the Bible says, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That, of course, is a word that is directed to the lost. And it is directed to the lost as an encouragement that they flee to Christ and in Christ be reconciled to the holy God who sent his Son to save sinners like them and like us. The law was external, the law was fearful. The law was also temporary, because Moses' face fades. It's a kind of parable of the law itself. It's a temporary thing. Which glory, the glory of Moses on Moses' face, was passing away? Or perhaps better, which glory had no abiding, life-changing effect on sinners? It isn't just that the brightness is not so bright. The fact is, to those who love the law of God, it shines brighter every time. But the fact of the matter is that the law was there for a season, pointing to the one who would save, namely Jesus, the Son of God made flesh, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. So the glory then was temporary. It had no abiding, life-changing effect on sinners. And why did Moses veil his face? Because even that passing glory was too much for Israel. That's a word about the law to them, to the Corinthians, and to us here. Same message. Well, in verse 8, he says, go forward to the Holy Spirit. Let's go from the law forward to the Holy Spirit. How will the ministry of the Spirit, and he means the Holy Spirit there, not your spirit or anybody else's spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit not be more glorious? And he gives three answers, one already given in verse 6. The Spirit gives life, verse 6. The law didn't give life. The law killed. The whole good news of Jesus is actually in this, these very words. The Spirit gives life. We go from the cross to the Comforter. Jesus dies. He rises. He, having paid the penalty of sin, having lived perfect law-keeping life, the only law-keeper, he is received and accepted by his Father as the sufficient sacrifice for sin and the ground of our salvation. And what does he do? He sends, having ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, he sends the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, John 14, verse 16. And from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, in people, we have regeneration of the heart. We have conversion to Christ, the exercise of the receiving and the exercising of the gift of faith. Sanctification, growing in grace. Being guided, John 16, verse 13, into all truth. And being indwelt by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3, 16. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, believer. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be much more glorious? What does the law tell you whenever you think about it? It tells you you need Christ. And what does the Holy Spirit's work in your heart do when you think about Christ? Much more glorious, isn't it? I'm united to Christ and reconciled to the Father, so that he is my Father in heaven also. And so it's bound to be more glorious, the work of the Spirit, more glorious to us, to all who believe. God's glory, of course, is always great, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, whether it's in the Law or in the Gospel. But what changes our perception of His glory is salvation itself, is the saving power of the Gospel, the saving work of Christ, the saving application of the Gospel by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who believe. So here's how it works. Israel was rendered afraid by God's glory in the law. But we in Christ, the Messiah having come, we embrace and we love God's glory in the gospel because it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has written it on our hearts by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that glory is here to stay. And that is a kind of unspoken implication of verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And surely we can hear there, ringing in Paul's tones, the expectation of more and more and more of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. The work of more and more of the Holy Spirit in each individual who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. It goes on and forever. And it is therefore much more glorious. Pentecost, of course, Acts 2, that was the great once-for-all outpouring of the Spirit on the church. It was repeated, as you know, later in the book of Acts, in Samaria for the Samaritans and with the Gentiles later on. Now, that was a running series of pictures, if you like, three cells, three drawings, as it were, like a cartoon that's saying, the Holy Spirit is here to stay. The Holy Spirit is with even those despised Samaritans, you high and holy Jews that look down on them. Hey, and what about the Gentile dogs? The Holy Spirit is here for them too. And here we are, most of us Gentile dogs, and God has been so good to us. Much more glorious. There's nothing provisional about the gospel as there was with the law. The law was a phase. Looking to the gospel, there's nothing shadowy about the gospel. This is the light of the world come to us in Jesus. He is the light of the world. There's nothing temporary about the work of the Holy Spirit. He comes and He'll be here until we go to glory, and He'll be with us all the way through glory, heaven itself. Jesus is God's noonday for the world. The sun is at its height, and it stays there forever. So, Christian, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're never going to be left to yourself. You're never going to be left to fear. And with Stephen, the first martyr in the book of Acts, you're going to welcome glory. Acts 7:56. What did he see? I see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending. He sees Jesus ready to welcome him. That's a reality in Christian, a reality for Christian experience, not just at the moment, friend, we pass from this scene. But that is a reality in our experience as believers, because the Holy Spirit indwells and ministers to us with the word of truth. And you know, if you love Jesus, you welcome His word. You love to be in the worship of God. Do you? Well, you see, the ministry, the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit takes us kind of clods of dirt and changes us entirely so that we are the building blocks of the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're temples of the Holy Spirit one by one, and all together we are a temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell in. And that's the picture that we need to keep before our hearts and minds. It is then the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is also, verses 9 and 10, the ministry of righteousness. Back in Romans 7, when Paul is talking about, forward in Romans 7, because Corinthians comes before that, but if we turn back to Romans 7, he says, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law, God's law, the Ten Commandments, all his laws, the Old Testament, the whole of the scriptures of the Old Testament are every bit as holy as the gospel. They're not less holy, they're not less just, they're not less good than the gospel. Paul is not saying the law is less righteous. He's not saying the law is weak on righteousness. He's not reflecting on what the covenants, old and new, are, but on what effect they have on people. And there are two things that he brings out here, one in verse 9 and one in verse 10, that are important for us to grasp. First of all, verse 9, righteousness trumps condemnation. For he says, if the ministry of condemnation, which is the same thing as the law, the ministry of death, if the ministry of condemnation had glory or has glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Now there he's not saying the law doesn't have righteousness. The gospel is the ministry of righteousness and the law is just a bad thing. What he's saying is here, the ministry of the law had the effect of condemning the sinner without any ability to save. Its perfect righteousness condemned us because we couldn't keep it and it couldn't save us. But in the gospel, we have the ministry of righteousness, the ministry that brings us righteousness, makes us righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness trumps condemnation. And that to us can only be an absolutely amazing and glorious reality and truth. In Galatians chapter 4 and verses 25 and 26, Paul says this. He contrasts Sinai and Jerusalem, the Jerusalem on earth, with the Jerusalem that's above, the new Jerusalem that comes in Christ. He says, for this Hagar, the bondwoman, of course, you know, back in Abram's day, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Jerusalem that now is in Paul's time is, this is the law. The law is binding people, but not able to save them. But, he says, verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The Jerusalem above is the new Jerusalem, and that's where we live when we are saved by grace. We need to think of ourselves as the inhabitants of the new Jerusalem, which eventually will literally come down out of heaven in the great day and be the final consummation of all the promises in the new heaven and the new earth. But we're already in that, spiritually speaking. So in Jesus Christ, Paul, Romans 8, 1, no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus comes from the Jerusalem above, to die for sinners, to seek and to save the lost, to bring them to himself, to clothe them with his righteousness so that God sees them and accepts them in him as righteous in Christ with no blemish or spot. This is the glory, that the likes of us could be righteous before God with a righteousness not our own. That's the great glory of the gospel, Jesus taking away our sins and giving us his righteousness so that we are reconciled to God. Righteousness beats condemnation every time. We got out of jail, Christian friends. It's not perhaps a very edifying thought, but at least it is an illustration, the get out of jail card in the Monopoly game. If things are not going well with you in the game, you just love to get that card. Then you've got to go past, you get to go past go and get 200 or whatever it is in these inflationary days. Jesus is our get out of jail card. Not to be trivialized, but actually, this is glory, and this is something for us to glory in. So that's verse 9, righteousness beats condemnation. The second point in verse 10 is compare the relative effects. Here's how it works. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For even what was made glorious, the law, Moses, theophanies, appearances of God, the angel of the Lord, and the like, for even what was made glorious, number two, had no glory in this respect, pales by comparison with the glory of redemption that is written in the heart by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the reason is because of the glory that excels, Christ's surpassing glory. Indeed, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ministering to us to enfold us in that glory by free grace. So in Jesus, who gloriously keeps the law that we could never keep and pays the price that we could never pay, in Jesus we see the true glory and enter into it. And it energizes our hearts because it's written there by the very hand of God through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word. It's the glory of free grace, the glory of what we have not done, but what Jesus has done in order to bring us to himself. So that's the second main point. It's a ministry of righteousness. Ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8, a ministry of righteousness, verses 9 and 10. And finally, it is a ministry of eternal abiding consequence. Look at verse 11. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The argument is from the lesser to the greater. What was passing away to what remains, what was temporary or provisional, and what is permanent and abiding, not only in our lives, but in the life of humanity and of eternity. You see the comparison. The glorious law gives way to the glorious gospel. The glorious law, the glory at Sinai, the glory reflected in Moses' face, was passing away, and it was not effectual to transform Israel. Yes, that rule, that law is the rule for living for God, but your law-keeping can't save you. And from the get-go, the letter kills. But what remains now is the glorious gospel, revealed in Christ, effectual to change lives. And it has a glory all its own because of that. And you see, therefore, how Paul is, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he's appealing to their own personal spiritual experience in their hearts. He's appealing to their understanding of the truth as that truth has transformed them and changed them and made them new people. On the one side, there is Israel's experience of the law, kills, death. On the other, the Christian experience of the gospel, new life in a risen Savior, salvation by grace through faith, which is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And you see, that's the great offense of the gospel, of course. The offense of the cross, that I can't save myself. It says that it denies all possibility of us earning our salvation through being good, or being a little bit good, or being good enough, or being fairly decent, or being no worse than the next guy. That's the offense of the gospel, because it is the ultimate humbling of the soul. And no one in our society wants anybody to feel bad about themselves. Well, how could you feel worse about yourself than being convicted of sin and knowing you can't do anything about it in your own strength? What's more humbling than that? And the answer is, nothing is more humbling than that. Only getting a bronze medal in the Olympics isn't even as humbling. The point is, Christ, the ministry of the Spirit, the Comforter, who is ministering Christ to us constantly in the course of our lives, in the course of our thinking, in the course of our waking, in the course of our sleeping. This gospel ministry is eternal and abides in its fruit. The law shone indeed and still shines as a gift of God's glory. The Ten Commandments, people would do well to have them stuck up on walls and as monuments everywhere and read them and actually take them seriously. But it's limited. It's a gift of God's glory, but it's not the gift of God's glory. Christ is the gift of God's glory. And that's what the world really needs. And not statues to Christ, but the proclamation of Christ, the proclamation of the Holy Spirit, or rather the unction of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of Christ. Jesus is the glory, you see. Jesus received, Jesus believed, Jesus trusted, Jesus rejoiced in. He is our glory. The cross is our glory. Redemption in Christ is our glory. Jesus is the everlasting mercy, and he is the praise of the saints in heaven. You know, in the great poem written by John Newton, Amazing Grace, there are now, he wrote five verses, he wrote five stanzas. But in modern versions of it, there is always a sixth stanza, which nobody knows who wrote it. The last stanza came from an Afro-American song, Jerusalem, My Happy Home. It had 50 to 70 stanzas, apparently. And it was sung all over the South. And one of its verses, somebody added to John Newton's five verses. I think because this verse spoke of the eternal glory in a way that even the last verse of Newton's doesn't. The last verse he wrote is this: Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. And then verse 6, the anonymous one. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. May the Lord make it so for all of us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that Jesus is the light, that his Comforter ministers that light to the souls of his people, and ministers that light to a world in need, calling all men everywhere to repent. Lord, we thank you that whereas the letter kills, the Spirit has made alive and will make alive. And Lord, we pray with thankfulness for the promise, even looking forward to that great day, that even when we've been there 10,000 years, in our Savior we will shine brightly like the sun, not with a glory that is passing away, but with that which remains and abides and is always the engendering of our praise, praise of which we will never tire, thoughts which will never bore us, everything that is life in its fullness, in Jesus our Savior. So bless, we pray, stir us up to live as your people now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.